Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
One of the things I do every year, and you guys know this, is I read through the Bible every year. I do that one-year Bible thing. And one of the reasons I like doing that is because I get to read the Gospels through at least once a year. And so when I was reading the Gospels, again, I'm just amazed at how Jesus handled sinners, how he related to sinners. And if you're not familiar with the verse, I think John 1:14 really captures it. It's that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. He didn't compromise. He didn't cut back on the truth, but he was extremely gracious. And if there's ever a principle that we need to adopt in terms of the discussion that we're going to have today, or the topic we're going to look at today, it's probably that example out of John 1:14, that Jesus dealt with people with grace and truth. Didn't compromise on the truth, but he was extremely gracious. You know, every one of us recognize that God has standards, and we, just because we're fallen, because of our sinfulness, we have a tendency to compromise those standards, to not live up. It's like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so what we talked about last week a little bit is basically the gospel. And the gospel is basically God providing us his remedy for our needs. And so God sees our need and he provides a remedy for us. But what do? We usually have the tendency to try to find our own remedy. It's like God says, here's the answer. And we say, I don't like that answer. I'm going to try to find another answer. And that's kind of this wrestling match that we have with God. Even after we become Christians, even after we get saved, even after we surrender our life to Christ and we claim the forgiveness that is ours in the cross of Christ, there is this wrestling match that we have of submitting to God, of doing things God's way, of here's God's need, here's God's provision for your need, and we say, well, I don't like that provision, I'll try it my own way. I do that, you do that, we do that in almost every area of our life. Now, what we've been talking about the last couple weeks is our aloneness. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God saw Adam and he said, hey, it's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make him a helpmate. All of us were alone. And so what was God's provision for our aloneness? And we walked through this. If you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, this is going to be kind of new, but you might want to go back and listen to them because we've been trying to lay a foundation here. But basically we saw that God brought in Eve and gave them the ability to have children, all as a means to meet that need of aloneness. And in that creation of Eve, in that creation of the female side of the human race, God was providing companionship. He was providing the opportunity for sexual fulfillment. God was providing the ability to create children, to multiply. That was God's solution. Now, yeah, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Now, Jesus said that, you know, God has given some the gift to stay single, yeah, celibate, that's part of it. But generally speaking, for most people, this was God's solution to their aloneness. Now, written into our DNA is that tendency, like I just talked about, to do things our way. We don't like to do things God's way. And so what we did was we took this last week and we said, okay, that's God's solution to our aloneness. But we saw in the opening pages of Scripture that man came up with all kinds of other reasons. And this is just review of last week. But look what he said here. Are we going to... There we go. You only had to get to Genesis 4. And you saw that there was a guy named Lamech. He didn't like having just one wife. He decided he'd have two wives. So here was one of the solutions that man came up with to his aloneness. He had two wives. And Lamech was one of those descendants of Cain. And we read about him in Genesis 4. And it's like Moses, who wrote Genesis, is telling the story of Cain and what happened to Cain's family. And he takes it down far enough to see the departure from God's standard in Lamech. Lamech has two wives. And he's a very cavalier guy. In fact, he is also a murderer. So he's not just a polygamist, he's a murderer. We looked over at Genesis 6. And we saw that in the days right before the flood, right before God destroyed the world through Noah and the flood that he had during Noah's time. What did they do? There was this super race of people that were marrying anyone they wanted. It was basically just, marrying for myself, hooking up for the pleasure of it all. And that was like the primary final example of man's wickedness prior to the flood. It's like, here's how wicked man is and why God needed to destroy the human race by the flood. Exhibit A. In fact, the only exhibit he even showed was these people marrying simply for themselves. They weren't doing it God's way. We didn't have time to look at it, but we could have even gone over to Genesis 16. Remember that story? That's the story of Abram and Sarah, that God said they was going to give them a son. They hadn't had a son. So what do? They go ahead and have a son outside of their marriage through Hagar. And that's when Ishmael was born. Was that God's way? No, it wasn't God's way. That was a violation of God's standards, and all kinds of complications came from it. So what we saw here, in this just last week, we saw that God had a standard of how to meet this need of aloneness. But in the opening pages of Scripture, because of sin, because man said, I'm going to do it my way, we saw various examples of man trying to meet his need of aloneness in a way different than God. Now, how do we know those were wrong? You might have missed this. And I want to make sure you get this, okay? The reason we know that these solutions were wrong was this. Because they so clearly departed from the standard that God set up in Genesis 2. See, Genesis 2 is the paradigm. When God created Adam, and then he created Eve, and he brought them together, and he said, this is how it's supposed to work. You say, well, that doesn't seem that strong. No, I don't think we really understand it if that's our impression. The standard that God set up in the order of creation was so powerful and so dominant that God was saying, any variation off of that would be wrong, would be sin. Now, let me illustrate it for you this way. Thought of this analogy this last week. About 3 weeks ago, I just finished taking a defensive driving course. Now, I'll leave it to your imagination as to just why I would have been taking a defensive driving course. I'm not even a paid spokesman for them, but I did it, defensivedriving.com, and I was able to do it online with my iPhone. 6 hours of videos, and I watched the whole thing right there. And so, over the last month or so, every once in a while, you'd look in the living room, and Vicki would say, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm doing my class, and I'm watching 6 hours of defensivedriving.com for some reason and did it and sent it off to the appropriate people, and hopefully I'll be forgiven and my record expunged and reduction on my insurance, the whole thing. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about it. Okay, 6 hours of defensivedriving.com. I mean, I learned how to change lanes. I learned how to pump my brakes during a rainstorm. I learned how to, you know, not drink too much while I'm driving, and definitely not to smoke too many things that are illegal during my driving. But you know what is so fascinating about it? And I just can't believe that they missed this thing. They never once, unless I was sleeping, but I'm pretty sure they didn't even say it once. They never once in all 6 hours of my defensive driving class told me to drive on the right side of the road. I mean, I should get my $35 back, don't you think? They never once told me, drive on the right side of the road. I mean, everyone in the world except the English, is Andy in here? Do they drive on the left? What side of the road do you guys drive on in Ireland? You guys are right too. So it's only the English that are out of touch. Okay. Everyone in the world except for the English drive on the right side of the road. But you know what? This guy that produced this online defensive driving, he must have missed it. It must not be that big a deal. Now, is that true? No. That is such a huge, I mean, that's such a no-brainer type thing. They didn't even need to tell me to drive on the right side of the road. Now, is the fact that they didn't mention it, or like every 5 minutes say, now make sure you're driving on the right side of the road, was that indication that they didn't think that was an important thing? Not at all. No, I mean, they would say, well, no, that's the thing. That's the standard. You know, believe it or not, I can't believe this. In 7 months, Julia, our 15-year-old, she's going to want to start to learn to drive. You know, it'll be the sixth time I've taught someone how to drive. You know what? I probably will never tell her, except for right now, drive on the right side of the road. Now, is that because I don't think that's important? Is that because, you know, hey, you know, this is Texas and we do everything our own way, and, you know, be a man or be a Texas woman and drive any side of the road you want? No. It is just such an ingrained pattern that she doesn't need me to say, now make sure you stay to the right, honey. Why? Because that's the pattern. And see, we may not see it that way because we're so far removed from that orientation, that culture, but that's God's perspective on this thing called marriage and God's solution to aloneness. And so when Genesis 4 talks about Lamech and illustrates that he's just this wretch of a guy who has two wives and he murders someone cavalierly, it's like Moses, it's like, enough said. I don't need to go in and say, oh, by the way, that was wrong. Or when he tells about Genesis 6 and these people hooking up for nothing more than just pure pleasure, he doesn't have to come in and say, oh, by the way, that was wrong. I mean, it's enough for him to say, that's what they did. So God told Noah, build an ark because I'm killing everyone except you, your wife, your three sons, and their wives. I mean, when Abram and Sarah go outside of their marriage to have this child, Ishmael, and from Ishmael creates all kinds of havoc for the family of Abram, he doesn't need to come and say, that was wrong. It was just so obvious that it was wrong. It's driving on the left side of the road. So the reason we know these things are wrong is because they so clearly violate the pattern. They so clearly depart from the pattern that God set up in Scripture. Scripture's silence or lack of information is not indication that it was a small thing. It's indication that it was such a huge thing it didn't need to be said. It's like driving on the right side of the road. Now today, we're going to look at one more departure. And this is the one that our country and Western culture is discussing so much. And it's homosexuality. Now, if you got your Bibles, I want you to take it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Okay? Again, we're just in the very early parts of Scripture. God has already picked out Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and he's saying, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all humanity. And so God comes and visits Abraham in Genesis 18, reminds him of the promise that he has, that he and Sarah are going to have a child, and through that child, God is going to bless all mankind. Well, as God is leaving, God informs Abraham of what his plans are for these two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And he basically says, their wickedness has gotten so bad that I'm going to destroy them. Well, Abraham's ears perk up because his nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. He had separated from Lot, but he still has this affinity towards him. They're still family, uncle, nephew. And so Abraham talks to God and basically tries to get God to recognize that, hey, if there's a few righteous people there, and he gets God all the way down to 10, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, maybe you can give them a pass. You know, it's interesting if you say, why did God, Abraham stop at 10? If you do the math, it's arguable that Lot's family actually was 10. There was 10 in Lot's extended family. And so maybe that's why Abraham stopped at 10 as opposed to 5 or 7 or whatever. But anyway, chapter 19, two angels from God go to Sodom. And they come to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Sitting in the gate, Lot had already become like a leader within the cities, like on the city council. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. In other words, Lot is saying, hey, why don't you come to our house and spend the night? There's no hotels, there's no motels. No beds and breakfast. It's like the only way to have hospitality in that society would be for someone to invite you into their house. And so Lot says, hey, y'all come on over to my place. We'll take care of you. They said, however, no, we're going to spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, baked some unleavened bread, and they ate. But look at verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded Lot's house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and they said to him, hey, where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. Now behold, and that verse 8 has got to be one of those passages of scriptures that blows our minds. Now behold, I've got two daughters who've never had any relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you. I mean, how corrupt and how defiled has Lot gotten? And do to them whatever you'd like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they've come under my shelter, under the shelter of my roof. It's almost like Lot is willing to compromise the morality of his daughters just for the sake of this reputation of, hey, I said I'd give these guys safety and shelter. You know, let me do it. Verse 9. But they said, stand aside, Furthermore, they said to him, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. I mean, basically they're making that reference to the fact that Lot hadn't lived in Sodom that long. I mean, he was a foreigner. He's an alien like Abraham. And now instead of living on the outskirts of Sodom, he's come and lived inside Sodom. Now he's acting like a judge and they're saying, who are you to tell us what to do? So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. And then the men, that's the angels inside, they reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves finding the doorway. And then the story continues. But what do you see here? I mean, of all the illustrations of the wickedness of Sodom as this place that God is going to destroy, what's the illustration that is just so clearly presented? It was this blatant homosexuality. These two angels come, these two angels that are like human beings, they come to Lot. Lot talks them into coming and spending the night with them. And the men of the city come and they want to take the two guys and do whatever they wanted to do with them. Lot even offers them his two teenage daughters. Here, go have them. Anything you want. And these guys said, no, we want those two guys. I mean, now, if ever there was a clear departure from God's standard that's laid out in Genesis 2, it's right here. I mean, if ever there was a departure from driving on the right side of the road, you got it right here. And this is the one illustration that's given as to why God was going to, and ultimately did, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's this blatant homosexuality. Now it seems so clear to us, and what's amazing is that there are many that are saying, no, that's not really what the deal is. But I want you just to look at the screen, okay? Several passages of Scripture actually reinforce what God is saying here in Genesis 19, of what God is illustrating here in Genesis 19. Later, when Moses writes the book of Leviticus, and he's laying out all the laws, all the rules and regulations of how we're going to conduct our society. Look at this, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a male, as with a woman. It is an abomination. Look at this next one. For some reason that's not advancing. There it is. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. I mean, this wasn't just a crime that needed to be punished. I mean, this was considered to be one of the worst crimes. This was basically a capital offense. They're to be put to death. Their blood's upon themselves. This homosexuality that is illustrated there in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah, God is through Moses is saying that is so wrong. So wrong. It is such a capital offense. It's such an offense that it's punishable even by death. That's the Old Testament. Look over to the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're probably saying, okay, now wait a minute, what's going on here? Okay, a couple different ways to understand this passage just in the big picture. One is that it's referring to people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll just be part of the kingdom of God, but they won't be heirs in the kingdom of God. That's one way of understanding it. The other thing about it is that another way of interpreting it or understanding it is that he's referring to the fact that these are the kinds of sins that keep us out of the kingdom of God. And once you are saved, you know, even though those are the sins of your past and maybe even the sins of your future, you are no longer a homosexual or an adulterer or a drunkard. You are a Christian, a believer who struggles with those sins because they've been paid. But here's the thing I want you to understand, okay? Don't get too tied up on that part of it, because that's actually not the most important thing for you to see. What I want you to see that is germane to our discussion today is that homosexuality is still on the same level with idolatry or adultery or theft or greed or drunkenness or reveling. That they're all on that same level. In other words, it's not a pass. No one's given a pass on that thing. Look at this next one. This is out of 1 Timothy. There it is. 1 Timothy 1. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice again how that sin is put on the same level with all these other sins. Adultery, striking your parents, theft, greed, profane, slave traders. I mean, it's not viewed as a normal lifestyle. It's not viewed as an alternative to some good things. It's viewed as sin. So you got in the Old Testament, it was viewed as sin. You got in the New Testament, it's viewed as sin. Now, one of the things I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, with these passages and with the Genesis 19 passages, lots of people like to go to them and they say, well, you know, well, really what that means is this or that. And they get in there and they kind of study the little nuances or cultural things within that context. And they're basically coming up with these very creative interpretations that are basically saying that the Bible condones what, you know, it obviously is condemning. And here's the deal. Those interpretations are just, they're just not there. I mean, you have to stretch the words and the meanings of the words so far to come up with something that says, well, okay, this is what Paul's really against are these homosexuals that got 12 partners. You know, what Paul was okay with, just like, you know, he's okay with, you know, heterosexuals having one committed relationship. That's just not there. That's just not what the passage of Scripture refer to. Some of these commentators, and you get out on the internet and you start looking for them, you'll see them, you'll read it, and you know, if you're not careful, you'll say, oh my goodness, that really kind of makes sense. That guy quoted a Greek word. He's got to be right because he said this or that, or he quoted some guy that I'd never heard of. And obviously, this must be something that the Scriptures are teaching that we never knew about. And what's fascinating about it is basically they're turning their back on 1950 years of Bible interpretation and saying, no, what the Bible condemns, we now know it condones. Fascinating. Remember the story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant? Read this last week. Matthew 8, and I think it's Luke 7. Same story. Where Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And that's that great passage where Jesus says, hey, I'll come with you. And the centurion says, no, look, I'm a man under authority. I say go and he goes. I say come and he comes. You have authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith in all Israel like that. And it's a great story. I love that story. There's a children's song that goes with it. We used to sing it back when Jonathan was a little kid. But you know what's interesting? This commentator that I was reading this last week, he takes the word servant, which is paia, and he says that word is this very special word that refers, that's not just a servant. That was a servant that was part of Roman culture where a man would buy a little teenage boy so that he could have relationship with him. Not my words, this commentator's. Jesus healed this centurion's boy toy. Now, the typical person might read that and say, Shazams, I never saw that before. Let me tell you, that word never means that in all of Scripture. Now, yes, that was part of Roman culture. But did that word specifically refer to that kind of a slave? I guess you could say it would, maybe remotely, but if it did, the other 15 uses of that word in Scripture never even come close to that kind of meaning. And yet that's the kind of mental gymnastics that are being done to take passages of Scripture like this and say, what Scripture's condemning, well, it really is condoning. See, here's the deal. Let me show you this other passage. Wait a minute. I got to go back. This is out of Romans 1. And this is probably the passage that is like the key passage of it. Romans 1:19 talks about how God is revealing His wrath upon mankind. And when you read down through the passage, you find out that God's wrath is essentially God just kind of taking His hands off and letting sin beget sin beget sin, and it goes to its logical conclusion. So that you get down 6 or 7 verses later, you read this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. It's like God is, the wrath of God is God just basically taking His hands off of humanity and letting them go any way they want. And here's where it goes, if it goes all the way. For their women exchanged their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Romans 1:24-27. What do you see here? It's almost like what was illustrated back in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like this sin of homosexuality is like the crown of the extent from which we fall away from God and His glory. If you're following along in the notes, the little handout there where I typed out some of these verses for you, say, now wait a minute, now I've heard someone talk about that verse over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a great passage. Ezekiel 16 says this. Basically, what God, through Ezekiel, is doing is he's comparing Sodom and Gomorrah with Jerusalem. And this is very enlightening. He says, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you, Jerusalem, and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Wow, he didn't even mention homosexuality there. What's the deal? They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. You know, it's interesting. I love what one of the authors that I'm going to encourage you to look at if you want to follow up on this even more is the name, I think I pronounced her first name properly, Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian for years, very outspoken, professor at Syracuse University. I told her story about a year ago. A preacher in town basically just challenged her to read the Bible. And over the course of reading the Bible, she got saved, recognized her sin. Today she's a Presbyterian pastor's wife. But listen to how she explains this passage. She says, Sodom was indicted for materialism and neglect of the poor and needy. It's kind of obvious. Sodom was indicted for materialism and neglect of the poor and needy. And that homosexuality was a symptom and an extension of their other sins. This is a great point. This is a great point. You see, sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's pornography, whether it is just, you know, mind games that you play in your mind, sexual sin is rarely about sex. It is always indication of a deeper sin. And when you just look at this passage here, the deeper sin of Sodom was their arrogance, was their prosperity, or the way they viewed their prosperity, the fact that they had all this material possessions but did nothing for the poor and the needy. That's what was such an abomination. And how did you know they had those kinds of sins? It's like the homosexuality that was manifested illustrated those deeper sins. You see, the guy or the teenager that has a problem with pornography, it's not because he's just got so much hormones that he's got to get out. There's a deeper sin going on in there. The man that cannot stay faithful to his wife, or the woman who cannot stay faithful to her husband, there's a deeper sin. It's not just that they're not, quote, getting enough. There's a deeper sin. And I think that's the point that she's making and the point she's pulling out of Ezekiel 16 here. Their homosexuality was more of a symptom of this deep arrogance, this deep materialism, this deep abuse of their prosperity. And that is what God was punishing them for. And notice the first couple lines of that passage, because this ought to put the fear of God in us. God basically was saying to Jerusalem that their sin was even more severe than the sin of Sodom. Do you see that? As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So, let me kind of start to land the boat here, or land the plane here. Let me pull it back. Here's just some conclusions about what we've seen, okay? Last week, we talked about polygamy. We talked about just wrong ways to approach this relationship to satisfy that aloneness. Today, we focus specifically on homosexuality. It's clearly wrong. It's sin, okay? These attempts to see Scripture as condoning, you know, a faithful, loyal, same-sex marriage, it's just not there. It was clearly sin. It was clearly wrong. And in light of that, one of the conclusions that all of us should recognize is that therefore, same-sex marriages, which, you know, our country is debating and, you know, some states have already put into place, and probably it's just a matter of time before all states put them into place. Even though they make them legal, they're still wrong. It's still sinful. It's still something that we as a biblicist as biblicists should be against and recognize that's not where society should go. What's interesting, though, is I've just talked to different people, and I haven't talked to a lot of people, but just different, you know, people that seem like they've got good opinions on this, lawyers and stuff. They're basically saying it really is just a matter of time before same-sex marriage is made legal in all 50 states. And, you know, the precedents that are in place is just a matter of time. What's really going to be frightening for us, and who knows whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now, actually expressing that opinion, maybe not so much in a church, but out in the workplace or next to the soccer field, that's going to be viewed as hate speech. That's going to be viewed as harassment. That's just like saying to someone of another race, wow, you're inferior, you're wrong, you're off. Saying to a person of the other gender, you know, you're wrong. It's like that will be the kind of stuff that is discriminatory because you are speaking, you know, what you believe is a biblical standard about that kind of activity. So, I mean, there's the conclusion to this, just like what we saw about polygamy or the other stuff that we mentioned there. But here's the thing I think that is really, really important to remember. Okay, and I've gone at this thing for like 25 minutes now, trying to lay out, you know, and even this has just been very brief, why we know this is sin, it's wrong, it's not to be condemned, it's not to be condoned by Scripture at all. It isn't condoned by Scripture. But I think the thing that is so very important for us to remember is those passages of Scripture that talk about the grace of God with the truth of God. Remember where I started? John chapter 1, verse 14. I mean, when Jesus approached sinners, he approached them in a very gracious way. And perhaps if there's anything that maybe we as North American evangelical Christians need to learn is to maybe get more gracious in our speech, in our discussion of this area. Not compromising grace and truth, but more gracious. You see, it's interesting. One of the things I read this last week was by a guy named, I forget what his first name is, but last name is Brown. And I heard him speak about a year ago on this subject. And one of the things he said really, really struck me. Because so many times we, as evangelical Christians, we get very, you know, exercised about this whole area and all that. But I think one of the things he said just, you know, actually put the light on it so clearly. You know, if we're concerned about the status of marriage, or we're concerned about, you know, the state of marriage or the divorce rate or whatever in this country, one of the things we have to recognize, it's not the homosexuality that is destroying marriage. You know what's destroying marriage? It is our cavalier attitude towards divorce. No-fault divorce has done far more to hurt and damage the state of marriage than homosexuality has. It's our attitude of, you know what, hey, if it ain't working, I can do it. I mean, you know, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to start get into another one of these fun topics, the whole area of divorce, and look at it from God's perspective there. And we'll see that, yes, God allows divorce, but he allows it for certain reasons. But many of those times, those are not the certain reasons that people are bolting from their marriages, flying from their marriages. It's like that commitment is just thrown aside. The vows that we made were thrown aside. And so I think that one of the things that as believers, we need to recognize that Christ called us to a grace and a truth. So what do you do with all this? Let me put something else here up on the screen. What do you do with all this? By the way, here's three good books you might want to look at if you're really interested in going a little bit deeper on this subject. The first one is all the way to the right there, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. That's the lady that I just read, Rosaria Butterfield, right there in the middle. Can You Be Gay and Christian? By Michael Brown. That's the guy that I just quoted a little bit ago. And then to the left, this is Out of a Far Country, Christopher Yon and his mother Angela Yon. And it's basically his testimony. Christopher actually teaches at Moody Bible Institute. Vicki just read his book this last week. Fascinating story. This guy was way into the gay culture. He was a drug dealer. Got thrown out of dental school because of all the junk that he had got himself involved in. Ended up landing himself in prison. And Vicki was just telling me this morning, he got saved by finding a Gideon Bible in the garbage can at the prison. And he started reading it. And the more he read, finally he found Christ. And interestingly, he's homosexual. The prison chaplain gave him a book that basically talked about how Scripture condones homosexuality. It doesn't condemn it. Kind of one of those passages like I was just, one of those guys that I was just referring to a while ago. And he started reading it and just reading it honestly. And he's like, this guy's wrong. And now he's a homosexual. I mean, that was his lifestyle. That was his orientation. But he was like, Scripture is against it. Scripture sees it as sin. I want to be part of it. I have been part of it. I'm intending to continue to be part of it. But Scripture sees it as sin. Even though this book and the chaplain was saying it isn't sin. Scripture won out. And he recognized the sinfulness of his ways. And like I said, now the guy teaches at Moody. Three books there. But let me put the next screen up there. Will you just hit that space bar back there? So what do you do with that? You see it as sin that needs to be resisted. You know, we always like to sit and talk about this stuff, and it's like, okay, could a homosexual get saved? The way I'd answer that is, could an adulterer get saved? Could a liar get saved? Could a tax cheat get saved? Could a glutton? Ooh, that might get a little too close to home. Could a glutton get saved? Yeah. I mean, I love what Tim Keller says. A lot of you guys have read Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, The Reason for God, all that stuff. Here's what Timothy Keller says about it. He says, let's get this straight. It's not that all homosexuals go to hell. Being gay is not what sends you to hell. What sends you to hell is the sin of self-righteousness. Thinking you do not need a Savior. Thinking you can be your own Savior and Lord. The sin that sends us to hell is the sin of thinking you can be your own Savior and Lord. Other side of the coin. What sends you to heaven is having a connection with Christ because you realize you're a sinner and you need outside intervention. Are there believers that struggle with this temptation? Absolutely. You know, I look at it and I'm like, I can't relate. But there's other temptations that I can definitely relate to. And I'm sure there's others that you can definitely relate to. And I'm sure there's some here that are saying, you know what, I can relate to it. I mean, there's some here that have family that can relate to it. But it's a temptation that needs to be resisted, fled. Just like the temptation to look at something on your computer you shouldn't look at. Just like the temptation to establish a relationship with someone not your wife, not your husband. It's a temptation that needs to be resisted, fled. Why do some have that temptation as opposed to some other temptation? Well, it's just all part of our fallenness. When we sinned in Adam, I mean, it literally changed our spiritual DNA. It's like the hymn that we've sung a couple times over the last few weeks. I mean, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. I mean, we all are tempted to go astray, and some are tempted to go astray in that way. But it's a temptation, a sin that needs to be resisted. But here's the last thing I want to say. I think for those of us that you know, what I'm assuming is probably the majority of us, one of the things we've got to recognize is the power of God's love. I said this about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Many people today, they come out of such dysfunctional, hurting situations that their primary decision-making method is with their heart. It's love. It's not intellect. It's like what someone said to me as I've been doing some of this research. They said, you know what? Most people that are trapped in this, and most people that are open to this, and most people that are maybe not in it, but they've got friends, they're not reading theology. They're not interested, you know, in what it says. What they're interested in is the love part of it. I mean, that feeling, that need, that vacuum inside of them for love and acceptance is so strong that just eclipses everything. You can show them chapter and verse. Hey, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Romans 1. You can show them all that stuff, but it's like they don't care because there's this need of love. It's this lack of grace, if you will, that they ever experienced. And so, you know, I think for us, who are looking in on it and saying, okay, what can we do? There are folks that are struggling in this area. Maybe we've got kids that are struggling in this area. Maybe we've got coworkers that are struggling in this area. Maybe we've got kids that look at it and say, well, you know what? I got a friend and, I mean, I just think it's horrible the way everyone's treating them and making jokes about them. And so, you know, this kid doesn't have any issues with it, but he's very defensive for this kid who does have issues with it. It is love. The love of Christ that is going to have to be the dominant language of it. Do we compromise? No, it's grace and truth. But if it is not bathed in the love of Christ, in the grace of Christ, it's probably just not going to go anywhere. And so, it's the grace of God. It's really the grace of God. And that's really where it is for all of us. Okay, we've been talking about an area that some are very, very tempted in. We could have picked out my area. We could have picked out your area. But in all of those areas, we need the grace of God. We don't need the truth compromised, but we need the grace of God that brings salvation, who shows us that love and that generosity that God has for us in the cross of Christ. Let's pray, okay? Father, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about this. And Father, this is one of those areas that, our society is really struggling with it. And Father, there's probably some of us here are struggling with it. We may not be struggling with the temptation itself, but we know folks. And